said it before, but I'm really thankful for those who serve on our music team. And Mark, thank you for the leadership that you bring in service in that way. This is a joy to be able to give expression to our hearts and song. One of my favorite times of the worship service is seeing the parade of the children going out. And as it was said, there's more and more going out, which means there's more and more opportunities to share the gospel with these little ones. And can you imagine being in a room with a little one and the first time they're hearing you talk about a big fish that swallowed a disobedient prophet named Jonah? Or watching their eyes open up as you say, yes, really, God did part those waters and Israel marched between them. To have that kind of an opportunity to be with the children is something that you're all invited to pray about, and definitely pray that God would raise up people for that role to help out in the back hall. But if it's something you'd like to think about as well, please don't hesitate to let us know. We'd love to involve you in that incredible process. What a joy that is. And Jen and Ruth have been doing such a good job, and they are working hard and joyfully at it. I'm thankful for them. Well, please open up your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And today's sermon is called Be at Peace Among Yourselves. Now, many people know yesterday marked the 20th anniversary of the attack on the World Trade Center towers. And that memory can stick in our minds that this world is not a peaceful place. We face hostility on every side. Sometimes it is hostile enemies who try to do harm to people. And then there's just the hostility we face in conflicts, relational conflicts around us. This world is not a place of peace, and there can never be peace in this world until we are submissive to the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. The church should be a model of the power of the gospel to bring peace among ourselves and peace in our own troubled souls. But sometimes it seems like peace in the church is just as elusive and just as fragile as those who seek it in the world. We know that peace is a precious thing. As we heard about this morning, Psalm 133 puts it this way: behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. If you've been in a place of conflict with people who you would call your brothers and sisters, it's not a place you want to be. But when God brings that unity and conformity to the image of Christ, it is precious. But it's always at risk. There was a pastor, Charles Simeon, who understood this very well. In 1782, at just 23 years old, he began to pastor Holy Trinity Church down in Cambridge. And that began a 54-year ministry at that church. But he was opposed right from the beginning. The congregation rejected him as their leader. In fact, they hired their preference for their pastor to be the one who would preach an afternoon service that they all attended. Then when Simeon tried to start an evening service and people were coming to the church wardens locked the doors so that no one could come in. Now, this was a time when church pews had doors in the side. And maybe you've seen pictures of old buildings like this. And those doors had locks on them. And to show their opposition to Simeon, the church wardens and the pew holders would lock the door so that no one could sit on the seats. Well, not to be thwarted, Simeon purchased with his own money chairs and benches to put in the aisles, and he put them in every corner of the building. But the pew holders didn't want this to happen, and so they threw out all the benches and the chairs into the churchyard. When Simeon tried to visit people in their home, they wouldn't let him in. He was maligned. He was slandered by the faculty at Cambridge University. And the Cambridge University faculty turned the students against Simeon, and they disparaged him and they mocked him. And so students would repeatedly show up outside the church when services were happening to cause as much disruption as they could. One witness said, "For many years, Trinity Church and the streets leading to it were the scenes of the most disgraceful tumults." This went on for 10 years. 10 years without peace. 10 years of dwelling in hostility, not unity. But Simeon was committed to promoting peace in the church. And so it's been noted that he had a steady and relentless ministry in both the Word of God and in prayer and his community witness. And God used that to eventually overcome resistance. So it brings a question to us. If you were in Simeon's situation, what would you do to help bring about peace in that community? Well, hopefully it's the same kind of things we'd be doing today. The passage we're going to look at today doesn't just talk about the importance of peace, but it shows us practically how we can help be peacemakers and peace promoters in this church or whatever church God might have us. We know peace is a priority for the church. Matthew 5 says that if anyone has or knows of anything that a brother has against him while he's worshiping, first be reconciled to your brother and then offer your gift. Jesus said in Matthew 5:9 that peacemakers are blessed because they will be called the sons of God. Peace in the church matters in particular because it puts on display the peace that God won for us through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. A peace that was brought through the perfect life and obedience and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, as we look at this passage, I want to read it with you. And so if you're able, please stand with me and follow along as I read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll be looking at verses 12 through 15. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and to regard them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. This is more desirable than fine gold, and it's more delightful to our souls than honey is to our tongue. So delight in this word today and welcome it. And please be seated. Here's the main idea for this passage, and we're just going to be looking at verses 12 and 13 today. The big idea is that 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13 expects three godly responses. Three godly responses so that you will know how to promote peace in the church. The first response is giving recognition in verse 12. Then galvanizing regard in the first part of verse 13. And the second part of verse 13 is that third godly response of growing reconciliation. Now, a bit of a summary to catch us up to where we are right now. Since chapter 4, verse 13, Paul has gone through an extended section talking about the time when Jesus will come back. He'll snatch up the church to be with him. And then in the beginning of chapter 5, he talked about what will happen after that, when the day of the Lord will begin. A day of judgment, a day of hardship for the world who still rejects Jesus Christ. And so what will Paul do after talking about these monumental things? Well, he wants to show us all those things are very practical. They're not just ideas that we can debate about, but they affect the way we live even now. In fact, it all falls under the general heading that you see in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, where he says he's giving these things so that we should know how to live and to please God as you are doing and to do it even more. This is why Paul talked about the rapture and why he talked about the day of the Lord. And so what we find out is those two major theological items have very big practical implications of how we should live. Now, think about it this way. If you were to know for certain that Jesus Christ was going to return this Friday, what would you do differently this week? Would you change anything? Can I give you the answer we should all have? The answer is we should change nothing, because we should always be striving to please God and to live in such a way that if you were to come back now, we'd be glad to see him and he would give us what we all want to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. We should be living now in such a way that pleases God, so that when he comes back, he'll find us being about his business. So we're going to take some time today and look at what does it mean to please God while we wait for him to come back on that day. And so the first godly response that we'll look at is we are to be actively giving recognition. And so look back at verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, Paul loves to transition, but he does it in such a way he pulls us along. He's just talked about this incredible day of the Lord that's coming, but now he switches to a new topic, and he does it subtly, and he does it in a way that creates interest in what he's going to talk about. Now, in the Greek, what Paul actually begins a sentence with is, "We ask you." He just jumps into it. "We ask you." And then he turns this request with a trigger word to get their attention with "now." "We ask you now." And at that word, they would all be listening. This is a clue to them to pay attention. He's going to say something important. And then he makes sure that what he's about to say they know is meant in kindness and compassion. Because he calls them once again, brothers and sisters. "We ask you now, brothers and sisters." And then he gives the ask. And this is a different way of asking. Now, remember, Paul's an apostle. He could have made a demand. He had the authority to say, "I'm not going to ask. I'm going to demand that you act this way." Just as certainly as our government could say, "You will do this or you won't do that," when laws are passed. But he doesn't do that. He had a Greek word he could have used that was more authoritative, but instead he uses an intimate, a familiar word that "I want to ask you." Like a servant talking to the master, asking for permission. It's the same way that we should interact with God. We don't make demands of God, but we ask him for things. It was as if Paul was a brother to them, but now he's speaking as an older brother, the kind of big brother that they would all want to hear from and they look up to. He was a big brother, though, that mom and dad had put in charge of everyone. And so he's still a brother, but he has a bit more authority. And so his asking carries more weight. His asking carries two pieces that we need to look at. The first part is to give recognition to their leaders. Since the Lord is coming, since the church will be snatched away, in the meantime, give recognition to your leaders. Now, some translations say respect or appreciate your leaders, but what it means is to honor that which God honors. And this is instructive to us, because what he's literally saying is giving instruction means, or give recognition is to know by experience. You're not just saying, "Oh, I know he works this many hours," but you know the man, you know the one who's leading you. You know what it's like for them, and then you recognize that hard work. Paul is implying that these believers in Thessalonica would have known the leaders of the church well, just as they knew Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, that team who came and started the church. They were to pay attention to their leaders as they paid attention to Paul and the missionary team. They were to make it a point to understand the trials, the challenges, and the joys of ministry from the leader's perspective. To give recognition means to put themselves in the shoes of their leaders. They were supposed to be so acquainted with the leader's lives that they would know exactly how to pray without asking what to pray for. Now, sadly, the most common Sunday supper among church attenders is roast pastor. After the service, they will gather together in many churches and they'll carve up the pastor. They dissect him, they shred him, and they take joy in thinking about how they can help their pastor get better. And then some, thinking they have the gift of encouragement, decide to share that with the pastor. I am so thankful that at TCM, this is not a habit that you have, and I'm grateful for that. Recently, a TCM member passed me on a humorous clipping called "The Minister's Lament." And listen to the beleaguered pastor. The pastor says, "I've come to the realization that I am a man who can never be right. My sermons are either too long or too short. If I study for long hours, it goes over the heads of people. If I try to keep them short and simple, they lack meat. If I speak quietly, the congregation falls asleep. If I speak too loudly, they think I'm yelling. If I wave my arm, they think I'm acting for effect. If I stand stiff in the pulpit, they think I'm boring. If I study for long hours, they think I should be out visiting. And then if I'm out visiting, they think I should be in my study, lurking up what the Bible says." Now, there are a lot of discouraged pastors and church leaders around this country. And again, I am not one of them. TCM, you've been so gracious and kind to myself and my family. Now, we are getting to know one another, so maybe you'll open up and be more honest with me in the days ahead. But I hope that our fellowship will only become sweeter and more joyful, and we can share in the mutual joy that we have because of who Christ is for us. Now, I'm not the only leader here at TCM. Some of the elders here have been here for many years, and you know them. You know their lives. And so if we take Paul's admonition seriously, we will reject critical attitudes about these brothers. Now, we should all be able to receive constructive criticism, but there's a kind of criticism that has a bite to it. And when we hear that being shared from one brother to another, one sister to another, we should be quick to say, no, that's not the kind of church that we are. Instead, we want to give recognition to the hard labor that we're doing. Now, one way that recognition is given is what 1 Timothy 5:17 calls giving double honor. And it's how you've honored me. You provide a financial support for our family so that we can dedicate ourselves to the preaching of the word and to prayer. I'm so thankful for that. But I know that as TCM is growing, we're going to see other needs come up. And I pray God would provide both men and the resources for our children's and youth ministries, for people who would equip and train in biblical counseling. And I ask you to pray with us that God would not only raise up these people, but provide the funding as well. When I think about David and Kate and Bethany laboring among our rock solid youth, and I think, Lord, please provide extra help for them. What a joy it is to come alongside and thank you for what you've been doing already. Now, Paul identifies three responsibilities that these leaders should have, and this is what we should recognize our leaders for. Three responsibilities that they should purposefully know about. And first of all, when they give recognition, they're supposed to look at those who are laboring among you. This is the first responsibility of an elder. It is to labor, to put strenuous effort, so much so that you become weary. An elder is supposed to exert himself mentally, physically, and spiritually for the church. Now, during his ministry in the mid-1900s, the great Welsh pastor, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, often said, if there is anything else a man can do other than preach, he ought to do it. And he quoted Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century prince of preachers, who said, if you can do anything else, do it. If you can stay out of the ministry, stay out of the ministry, because it demands so much of a man to do what God would ask of him to do to shepherd a church. Now, contrary to popular belief, a pastor doesn't work just one day a week. The pastor is supposed to labor at preaching and teaching, at leading well, in guarding and promoting sound doctrine, in equipping the body to do the work of the ministry. The pastor is supposed to labor at ensuring he is handling rightly the word of God. He's supposed to labor to guard his life and his doctrine, to labor to show himself a workman approved, labor to explain and apply biblical truth in the lives and in the needs of the people, to counsel Christians from the scriptures, to both warn and admonish and encourage the sheep. And he's supposed to labor to pray and pray. And yet pray some more. Now, this labor is spirit empowered. It is a gospel ministry that is both great labor and it is glorious. Please don't have pity on us. One of the most high callings that we can have is to trust God sustains us as leaders to serve you for your joy. Listen to the strain and the strength that the apostles described. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, here comes the labor. I worked harder than any of them. And here comes the strength. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. In 2 Corinthians 1:8-9, listen to how Paul puts it. We were utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul said this in Colossians chapter 1, 28 and 29. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And that is labor. But then he says this, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within me. We get joy in the laboring because we are sustained by God's strength. And so we as leaders, as elders, we labor hard and it's wearisome, but we know God will give us strength. And here's the great thing. We get the joy of being sustained, and then God gets the glory for sustaining weary and weak saints like us. Now notice this laboring isn't just off the scenes. It is done among you. Most of the time, we only see maybe 10% of the laboring that goes on. 90% of the pastor's work happens among the people and off the record. But the pastor, the leader, the elder should be among the flock. That's why I love the Lord's Day. I get to see your faces. I get to hear the tones of your voices as you recount to me how you're making progress in the faith. I get to hear about concerns that you have, and I can take that to the Lord in that moment and then throughout the week. But an elder who is worthy of recognition does not labor to be seen by others, but he certainly will be seen laboring among those whom God has given to him. There's a second responsibility that the elder has, and that is overseeing. And look back at verse 12. He says that this is supposed to labor among you and to lead you. Overseeing is another translation of to lead you. It means to have oversight. And what's in view is this is an exercising of leadership. It's the idea not of oversight as a domineering manager, but as one who cares and wants to come alongside those to help them walk stronger in the Lord. If a church is cold and lifeless, we should look first at the leadership to see what are they like and what are they doing. They should be stoking the fires of brotherly affection by being a lead servant among the congregation, even though they have oversight of the congregation. This doesn't mean we coddle the sheep, but it does mean that the shepherd must use both the staff and the rod in discipline. And when the shepherd does use the rod, he does it for the well-being of the sheep, out of kindness and compassion. If you look at verse 14, there are some sheep that need to be warned. There are some that need to be comforted. Some need to be helped. But regardless of the condition of the sheep, the leader needs to be patient with them all. This kind of leadership is done with a limited scope. It's done in the Lord. They're not doing it on their own whims. And this is crucial that any leader in the church be a spiritual man. Any leader is one who comes under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's a spiritual man first and foremost. Many churches make the mistake of looking for men who are good at business, who are critical thinkers only, or who are strategic thinkers. That can be useful, but not in the hands of someone who is not one who submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. What we should do is give recognition to those who are ambitious to become humble, who are eager to be holy. Because godly leadership requires full submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we as elders want to hold each other accountable, to be humble and seeking to lead as we are led ourselves. Well, in addition to the responsibilities of laboring and overseeing, the elder is to give himself to instructing. And this is the end of verse 12. Give recognition to those who admonish you. To admonish means to bring the word of God to bear on the heart and life situation of a person. To admonish is really an instructive word. And a pastor or an elder will use it particularly when there's a sheep who is drifting from the flock, who's going toward the area where the wolves are known to hide. To admonish means to bring and to press onto the heart of that sheep what God would have for them, and then to encourage them and then say, you have every resource available to you to live like this. I will help you. I will encourage you. But brother, sister, don't drift from what God has for you. So yes, the pastor will correct the wrong behavior and beliefs, but he will always use the word of God because that is what we are submissive to. There will be times to rebuke. There will be times to warn. There will be times to plead and make direct appeal, to stir the person to be watchful and to be obedient. Richard Baxter, a pastor in the 1600s, talked about this necessary skill of admonishing. And he said, admonishing means to make the truth plain, to convince the hearers, to let irresistible light into their consciences, and then to keep it there, to drive it home, to screw the truth into their minds and work Christ into their affections, to meet every objection, to clearly resolve it, to drive sinners to a stand, to make them see that there is no hope except in Christ. This is what a pastor does when he admonishes, and how we should do that. And so to wrap up this first point, the elder should be held responsible for laboring, for overseeing and instructing. Not just for doing it, but the way in which we do it. And I wonder, church, have you been paying attention to your leaders? Are you able to identify and give recognition to the men for how they've been laboring? I encourage you to make a note of that. In fact, I encourage you to make a note to our former pastor and elder, Hugh Hill, and note in his book the ways that he strengthened you. Recognize him. It honors the Lord as we do that. So we are asked to give recognition, and this promotes peace in the church. And there's a second thing we are asked to do, and that is to be regularly galvanizing regard. And look at verse 13. And to regard them very highly in love because of their work. To regard means to esteem, to hold them in honor. It's a conscious choice to believe the best of that person based on what you know about that person. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Now, elders, leaders are humans too, and we'll have days when we say and do stupid things, hurtful things. You have the right to come to us and say, that was hurtful. By God's grace, we should respond, you're right, and I'm sorry. I want to make that up to you. But when you see them doing well, give them the best, the benefit of the doubt. Don't give it lightly, this regard, but it comes after careful and deliberate consideration. Consider the breadth of their ministry. Consider how those who are especially not vocational elders, who do it voluntarily, how much it costs their time, affects their families. Give them the regard that is due, not just because of the time they put into it, but because of the intrinsic worth of who they are and also the worth of the office that they fill. In the United States, Pastor Appreciation Day is on the 10th of October. But this pastor should be appreciated more than just one day a year. The text indicates this is something we should have the habit of doing as a church. If you want to promote peace, actively, daily, weekly, monthly, year after year, galvanize regard, stir it up, be encouraging other people to give that honor to these men who are laboring. Now, there are three dimensions to this galvanizing. First, if we're going to galvanize or to arouse this, then we should, first of all, let our regard be high. Let it be of a noble sort of regard. It's okay to say, hey, thanks for serving. But what if you took your regard to a next level and say, you know, when you lead this way, it shows me better what Jesus Christ is like. The way that you corrected me, I receive that as the way that a shepherd like Jesus Christ would correct me. Thank you. To draw the attention to Christ allows us as leaders to be able to give praise with you to God who's working through us. This is a high regard. Now, this word high is actually a compound word, a triple compound word. Paul loves to pile on prepositions to almost invent words. And essentially what he's saying here is give a regard that goes beyond all measure. Or as we would say today, that goes to infinity and beyond. This is the kind of excitement, the kind of regard that we should give. It is a personal regard in the highest possible measure. It should also be a loving regard. One dimension of our regard is that it's affectionate. It tells us to think rightly about them and to have right affections for them, to stir up in our heart a kind of affection that would be willing to sacrifice for them. The kind of love that Paul talks about here is agape love, the most noble love that is in the Bible that the Greeks knew about. This is a love that is selfless, that serves sacrificially. This is a love that kills a consumer mindset. So when you come to the church to worship, you don't come merely to get. You come to receive so that you can be a conduit and then bless other people. You come with the heart and the mindset of how can I be a blessing to other people, especially to those who are serving us. This promotes peace in the congregation. Then there's a third dimension, and that is this regard is galvanized when it is given highly, lovingly, and specifically. And so Paul says, regard your elders because of their work. Notice the work they're doing. It would bless the hearts of our leaders, our deacons, our stewards, those who are serving here, to write an actual handwritten letter, put it in the post, and send it off. And you open that up, and instead of criticism or critique, it's thank you for the way that you welcome us into the church as the Holy Spirit welcomes us into the family of God. This is the kinds of words that our leaders want to hear. The work that he mentions, though, is not a work that is limited to actions or deeds. It's related to working on our moral character, to working and striving to be like Jesus Christ. A God-honoring work will bring about a church-strengthening fruit. And so this word helps us see that work is to be viewed with the same regard that we would regard a hero coming back from war. A godly leader who is a faithful servant in the church is worthy of a hero's welcome and recognition. So this godly response, we see two of them, to give recognition and to galvanize regard. There's a third way that we can use to help promote peace in the church, and that's at the end of verse 13. Paul says very clearly, be at peace among yourselves. Now this be at peace is actually a direct command. We call it an imperative. This is only the fourth imperative in the entire letter. Up to this point, Paul has been asking and making requests, but now he gives a direct command. And what his command is not on making peace, but maintaining peace. Because this church is one that's remarkable. Paul never corrects them. He never says, you're not doing well here, stop it. He always says, you're doing this now, do it more and more. And this, friends, is why I chose this letter to preach through with this church. Because as I came here, I didn't see any glaring weaknesses. I didn't see anything that said, this needs to be corrected. What I saw was a church that, while not perfect, is striving to honor God more and more. And now Paul says, even to a church who's doing well, you need to pay attention to this because it's so fragile. Do it more and more. Be maintaining peace. This is a call for all hands to be on deck. Now, notice the first two were things that they should be doing, but it's related to what the leaders should be doing. But here he's saying, leaders and congregation alike, unite. Come together to promote peace, to guard peace, to be committed to keeping peace with one another. When peace reigns in the church, it calls attention to the Prince of Peace who reigns over our lives. What this looks like is in Hebrews 13:17. It says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Brothers and sisters, if you don't promote peace here, it's of no advantage to you. It does you no good to come to worship harboring bitterness in your heart toward another brother or sister. As we mentioned at the very beginning of this message, if you know of anyone that has anything against you, leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled to your brother or sister. That's how important peace is. There's no advantage to letting it sift or simmer and sit in the background. It's easier to avoid difficult situations. It's easier to look away from the brother or sister that has offended you. But that is not the way of the gospel. Christ did the hard thing for his enemies, us. Ephesians 2:15-16 gives us great hope. Christ made peace between two hostile groups so that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, killing the hostility. If you choose to hold on to bitterness in your heart, you're standing in direct opposition to our Lord and the work that he did to kill hostility. When we act like Christ, we will forgive. You remember that the servant who had an incomprehensibly large debt that he could never repay. And his master said, "I'll forgive you of the debt." And shockingly, when he went out, he found another servant who owed him some pocket change, and he began to beat the servant and said, "Pay me every penny. I'll make sure you go to jail until you do." How many times do we treat the immense forgiveness that God has given to us like this when we turn around and disparage our brothers and sisters? The peace that we're commanded to have takes work. It takes time to work through relational difficulties. The elders are here to help you work on conflicts. We'd be delighted to help you think through and pray through and to reconcile to one another. Because this highlights the gospel, doesn't it? If Christ can bring us to peace with him, it says to the world that if we can live at peace with one another, that this is the gospel that has the only answer to any sort of social strife in the world. The problem with racial tension isn't merely that we have to reject or ignore the color of one another's skin. The answer is to say, regardless of your background, regardless of what you look like, I can love you because of Christ has put a love in my heart for you. The gospel is the only answer to any strife that we see in this world. The 18th century theologian and pastor Jonathan Edwards told his congregation during a time of contention, when they were backbiting, he said, "The best interest of God's people is going to be, first of all, an interest in private matters. If you care about the church, care about those private disagreements that you have." The church and the peace that we have is like a well-nurtured garden. We have to care for it. We have to weed it. We have to attend to it all the time. Thorns and pests will come along. But we can choose by God's grace and for the glory of Christ to be gardeners of peace here in the church. So we have three responses. Three responses expected of us if we're going to be peace promoters here at TCM. We're going to give recognition, we're going to galvanize regard, and we're going to grow reconciliation. If we can do these three things, just three things, peace will prosper among us. And it will get a reputation not for how great we are, but for God who can make even Christians get along, because too often Christians are known as a people who eat their own. May that not be how we are described here at our church. Though Charles Simeon discovered peace after 10 years at his church, 30 years later, after decades of fruitful ministry, trouble rose again. There were more opponents who did not like him or the work that he was doing. And they sought to disparage him, to mock him, and to destroy his reputation. But Simeon was a peacemaker. And instead of attacking back like we'd all love to do, he chose the hard road of peace, and he simply persevered. He patiently endured through 4 years of what he called was a sea full of shoals and rocks. He continued to preach. He continued to pastor. And he did so until 2 months before his death. And a little bit before his death, a friend had asked him, "How did you survive those seasons of opposition?" And he replied, "My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. Our peace with other people must begin with a constant awareness that God has brought peace with us through Jesus Christ." The music team is going to come now to sing a song, "The Church's One Foundation." And it says, "It's Jesus Christ our Lord. He came from heaven to seek us and to buy us. And with his own blood, he bought us. For our soul, he died." Simeon pursued peace again during great opposition. And this is a secret to our strength as well. The gospel of Jesus Christ.